The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to a delicious passage, Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. This is the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So God has wired us to think. That may be news to some, but God actually equipped you with a brain inside your head. And that brain is intended for you to think. But God has not only created us, designed us to think, but God has also created us, designed us to delight and to marvel and to taste. God created us not only to think, but God created us to stand in awe. So a few weeks ago, Ariel and my dad and I, along with Ashley and Seth and the boys, we went to the Grand Canyon. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay. So John Piper said years ago, and it's absolutely true, you don't go to the Grand Canyon to boost your self-esteem. And you stand there at the South Rim, and it is literally awesome, right? It's overwhelming. You stand there, and there's this paradox that goes on inside of your heart. You stand there, and you look at this from the South Rim. There's just this immense beauty, and you feel your smallness. But that doesn't make you sad. There's a sense in which your smallness is absolutely appropriate to the greatness, and your heart soars. Sometimes we forget that although creation is designed to cause us to stand in awe, and it should, beauty, immensity, power, delicacy, all of that should make us stand with our jaws dropped. But God's word actually should cause us to delight even more, to marvel and to stand in awe even more than creation. And so we get to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And what I want to say is God is not only wants us to rigorously engage our brains, but He wants us to stand in awe. The commentator, he's an Australian guy named Michael Bird. And he's pretty good. And he says, Romans 5, 1 through 11, I read this week, and he says, Romans 5, 1 to 11 is a rest stop. It's an exegetical cafe. And I thought, I like that. That's good. But then the more I started thinking about it, the more I thought, you know, as good as that is, it's not good enough. Rest stop, an exegetical cafe, it's too tame. It's too small. So I thought Romans 5, 1 to 11 is the South Rim of the Grand Canyon of God's Word. All right? And every word in this section should draw forth from us breathlessness and awe and wonder and delight. Because as you stand there at the south rim of the Grand Canyon of God's Word, what you see as far as the eye can see is pure, pristine, glorious gospel, and it's meant to take your breath away. So my goal is, as you leave today, you will be breathless and gasping for air, looking for an oxygen tank. All right? Now, let me just say a word about preaching at the south rim of the Grand Canyon of God's Word. All right? Because sometimes some of you might wonder, well, you know, you get kind of worked up, and I see you sweat a lot, and you get, you know, all wound up. And maybe you're the real Dominican in the household. And, I want to tell you why. I want you to imagine you're back at the south rim of the Grand Canyon. You've been there, right? Okay, yeah, you've been there. And I want you to imagine you put down money for a tour, right? And the tour guide comes up, and the tour guide starts just kind of pointing out the grandeur of the canyon. But he does it with just sort of this monotone voice, you know. That's like a mile deep over there, and you can see the different layers over there. And then at one point, he seems so disinterested, he has to start looking around for the pamphlet, and then he gets to the right place. And over there, and he just starts reading it to you. So what would you think? You would ask yourself this question. What's wrong with that guy? Right? Seriously, what is wrong with that guy? You might conclude, this guy is way too familiar with the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. In fact, the guy seems bored. Now, let me just ask you this. Do you think a bored tour guide is a help or a hindrance to you seeing, appreciating, and delighting in the Grand Canyon? A total hindrance. You don't want that guy. All right? Now, consider the 53-year-old tour guide. And he's been leading these tours for 26 years. And with each turn, his voice is still filled with awe and excitement. And at each lookout point, there's something in his voice, in his mannerism, that just echoes, he loves this place. So would a thrilled, enthusiastic tour guide fuel your enthusiasm and empower you to see more beauty and wonder? And the answer is yes. Because delight and enthusiasm and joy is contagious. And you would say, this guy's not bored at all. He's been doing this every week for 26 years and he's not bored, which means he still appreciates what he sees in front of him. I am your tour guide. The first four chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has outlined these simple truths. Everybody's under sin, Jew and Gentile. And yet, even though everybody's under sin, God has kept His promises, the promises that He made in the Old Testament. And in fact, God has not only kept those promises made to Abraham and so many others, but God justifies, in keeping those promises, God justifies sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, apart from the law, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God justified Abraham. This is how God justifies today. And that is the wonderful content of 1 through 4. Then we move into chapter 5. And chapter 5 begins to unfurl the life of the justified. And so we saw last week in 5:1 that there's this declaration, we have peace with God. And this peace that Paul mentions in 5:1 is the same as the reconciliation that he's going to mention in verses 12 and 11. And the peace that we have with God is a twofold peace. In one sense, the peace is an objective peace. It's an objective state. It is something that God has wrought through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't add to it nor take away from it. It is what it is. It is peace with God, objective reality. But then there's another part, and it's built on the objective reality, and that is the experience of peace with God. So because of the objective reality of peace with God, I should actually have a calm and quiet conscience and know that God loves me. And God has accepted me. And God has forgiven me of all of my sins, and I experience that peace with God. Paul then is clear that the ground or the cause of this peace is this, having been justified by faith. So in order for me to have peace with God, objectively and experientially, I need to be justified. And in justification, what does God do? God takes care of all of my sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God takes care of my utter lack of righteousness through the perfection of Jesus Christ. And so what this means is the peace that I have with God, having been justified, means that all of my sins are forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west. In Christ, God looks at me as having fulfilled all the just requirements of the law. The law can ask no more. And God is now reconciled to me, I to Him. I am His Son. He is my Father. And even in addition to that, He is my friend who will never leave me nor forsake me. He loves me, accepts me, and I am His and He is mine forever. Paul says that that peace with God that comes through justification comes through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the instrumentality of faith. Magnificent. Right? So justification is courtroom language. It's legal. It's forensic, right? And we've talked about that. But there's something about this that we need to deeply appreciate, all right? So I want you to imagine for a second, Jason gets arrested. He's handcuffed, taken to jail. He's a Baptist minister, so he is poor. He has to get a public defender. Public defender walks in. Hi, I'm Joe Defender. Hi, I'm Jason Ching. So tell me about your case. Okay, well, you know, I won't start fantasizing about what crimes you could possibly be guilty of, but. And so then they go before the judge. And the bailiff just reads, or the clerk reads the next case, and then they come up and the judge, how do you plead? Not guilty. The attorney makes the case. The judge hears it and then acquits Jason, and Jason goes on his way. Is that a good day for Jason? Okay. Good day. Justification is better than that. And the reason it's better is because you're hauled off in cuffs to jail and in walks not some defense attorney that's being paid to get there, But in walks the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you more than you could ever imagine. My defense attorney, my advocate, is Jesus Christ the righteous, who loves me and gave himself up for me. And then he takes us to the judgment bar of God, makes our defense, stands in our stead, and the judge says, acquitted. And then that judge doesn't just say, next case. That judge stands up, takes off his judicial robe, walks out from behind the bench, and comes down to the one who's just acquitted and embraces him as that guy's father. And then says, I love adopting cosmic criminals into my family. Welcome, son. And he takes you home. Justification is legal, it's forensic, but it is deeply personal and marvelously intimate, because the one who stands in your stead loves you more than you could ever imagine, and the one who acquits you before the judgment bar is none other than your loving Heavenly Father, who has adopted you into his family through Jesus Christ forever and ever. So that brings us to verse 2. Verse 2 is magnificent. Notice these little words. Through whom we have the introduction. Or if you have the ESV, the access. All right? So, through whom... As you're reading, you read 5:1, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom is referring back to through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And this, by the way, this is one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, through Christ. Paul will use phrases like that more than 160 times in his writings, because everything that the child of God has comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, Paul, going back to chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or 5:11, listen to this two times. Not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. When Paul wraps up the chapter 6, and he's not conscientiously wrapping up chapter 6, but as he wraps up that thought, he gets to 6:23, and what does he say? The free gift of God is eternal life, what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. 7:25, after talking about the misery of the Christian, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 8, after Paul is absolutely soared, he gets to the end and he says that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that you have, everything that comes to you from the Father, comes to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing that you have that comes to you apart from Him. How His name ought to be sweet to our ears and sweet on our tongue. The name of Jesus. And so Paul says, through whom we have. Now, let me just say, we have is blah. All right? And it's blah because it's in the perfect tense. Nobody amened in the first service either after me telling you it was in the perfect tense. That actually, I will tell you, there the perfect tense still causes my heart to soar. Why? Because the perfect tense has the idea of completed action that has abiding results. So if I just say, I have a pen in my pocket, right? Okay. Blah. But if I say, I have obtained, or I have gained. See, that's more vivid, because what that's indicating is that there is something that God has done for me that is absolutely complete, that I am in the present enjoyment of. Or in this case, the present possession of. All right. So that's why obtain or gain is just way better than just we have. We have obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And by the way, you just take these words and you just see the way that they fit together, and they are absolutely delightful. Through whom we have obtained. Is it any wonder that Charles Wesley would write, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine." Okay? That's what Paul's getting at. So through whom, through the agency of the Son, we now presently possess, because of completed action, we now presently have, and what would you think? Paul says, this introduction. I think New American Standard is about the only version that I saw that uses introduction. Most all have access. I'm going to tell you why access is better in a second, but let me just tell you, the reason why the NAS goes with through whom we have obtained this access or introduction is because the word that is translated introduction can mean the introduction to a person of high status or position. Okay? So, you know, if I had a friend that came up to me and wanted to start a business in Nevada, and he goes, "Hey, I hear you're friends with the governor." Well, not this governor, but a different governor. Okay. I hear you're friends with the governor of South Dakota. All right. Can you give me an introduction? What do I mean? You're being asked, will you take me into this person's presence and acquaint us with each other, right? And so there's a sense in which to introduce somebody into the presence of a majestic or esteemed person, that makes sense. But it doesn't capture Paul's emphasis, because Paul's emphasis is not just simply the introduction itself. Paul's emphasis is the idea that the way of approach to God has been opened up for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is now access. And the access is not just simply the initial introduction. The access is the ongoing availability of whatever Paul's going to talk about here. And so, here's how Paul uses that very word, for instance, in Ephesians 2:18. He says, "For through Him," that is Christ, "we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit, to the Father." So that's how Paul uses the word access there. So through Christ, we have access to the Father in the Spirit. says something similar in Ephesians 3:12. He says, whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so it's absolutely wonderful, right? And so what would you think Paul is going to say next? Through whom we have obtained access to. And you would think he would just say, to the Father. Which is wonderfully true. It's wonderfully true. It's not what Paul says, though. And you know, I can't pass up something that's wonderfully true without at least making one point of application. So, back when we met at the middle school many years ago, I had my study in my home, and our kids were little. And so when I was in my study, I would close the doors, and Ariel would say to the kids, when Daddy's doors are closed, don't bother him, don't interrupt him, he's studying. All right? In other words, when those doors are closed, you have no access to Dad right now. Okay? Now, considering who the kids were, they didn't always follow the protocols properly. But there was, in a sense, a restriction to access. One of the glorious truths of the gospel is that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to our Father at all times. The doors to the throne room of grace are never closed. There's never a sign outside that says, busy, come back later. And so when you wake up at 2 a.m. and your heart is burdened and you're aching, you know what you can do? You can go directly to the Father because you have access through our Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Magnificent truth. But it's not what Paul says. You read your Bible slowly enough to be expecting one thing and be surprised by another? Through whom we have obtained access, here it is, into this grace in which we stand. I hope all the songs are beginning to make sense to you now. Right? Through whom we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And so this very phrase, it's actually quite unexpected, right? But this grace is specific grace. Now, to be sure, some of the really great commentators on Romans have said this grace is the grace of justification. And even though I think that's true, I don't think that that actually is what Paul has in mind. Okay? The grace of justification is magnificent, but it seems to me that instead of just a very specific application or operation of divine grace for in justification, that what Paul has in mind is the whole realm of grace. The totality of what grace means to a fallen sinner. And so, at the very core, I have access, I've obtained access into this grace. What grace? The sheer, unmerited favor of God to me, the ill-deserving. It includes justification, but it's bigger than that. How big is this grace? Well, you know, you don't have to go far, I don't think, to actually get a picture of how big this grace is that you have now access into in which you stand. Look at chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace what? Abounded. So, if you were to take a piece of paper and you were to take a black crayon and say, I want to draw the boundaries of sin in my life by coloring. How much of the paper would you cover? Right, you'd be like one of my 4-year-old grandsons. It's just like the whole thing's black, right? Here you have abounding sin. And Paul says, grace abounds greater than abounding sin. So the picture is inexhaustible, overflowing grace. Okay? Now, look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would what? Reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what I want to say is that the grace that Paul is talking about that we have obtained access into is super abounding, overflowing, almighty grace. It is grace that knows no bounds, just overflows. You ever like taking a walk through your neighborhood and you see one of your neighbors and their sprinkler head or something is broken and they're just like flooding their lawn and the driveway and it's just running over and the gutter can't even contain it. It's overflowing the gutter and then it's making its way to the drain. Do you walk by and do you go, that guy understands grace? No. So what are like shriveled little judgmental hearts? Or I'm going to call the water master. They're wasting water. God's grace is this overflowing, just abundant, overflowing everything, overflowing absolutely everything. And on top of that, it just knows no bounds. But it's okay. It's an inexhaustible fountain. There's no limit to it. And so here's this overflowing grace and then this king grace, almighty grace, powerful grace. So grace that chooses us before the foundation of the world, grace that calls us, grace that justifies us, grace that adopts us, grace that sanctifies us, and grace that calls us all the way home. Grace that brings you from eternity to eternity. And the way that it's described for us is this overflowing, reigning grace. And Paul says, we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Ah! It's a beautiful, powerful truth, right? We stand. You know what this is? It's perfect tense. God has put us in it. God has done it. And we enjoy the results. And so we stand in it. And so God's completed the act, as it were, of putting us in the realm of grace as a standing place. And it's right now where we stand. It's our place. It's our position. And to stand in the realm of almighty grace is to be steadfast and to be secure, a place to stand that is firm and stable. And so this is what the Father's done for us. He's firmly put our feet in the ground of immovable, overflowing, almighty grace. So Peter says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We stand in grace. We stand on the ground of and in the grip of almighty, reigning, overflowing grace. all the grace you need has already been given to you. There's not a single solitary soul that will say on the last day, you know, on August 16th, 2020, as I look back, God could have given me a little more grace on that day. Nobody will ever say that. All of the grace that you need, you have in Christ. Then we get to the and. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So I said last week that in verse 1, you have a main clause. The main clause is we have peace with God. You get to verse 2, and the main clause is we boast or we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And in fact, I would argue that that phrase, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God, is the main sentence in 1 to 5. So some of your Bibles say exult, some of your Bibles say boast, some of your Bibles say rejoice. And there's a sense, obviously, in which boasting is not good, right? Right? Do you like people that go around just boasting? Do you ever like think, you know what? I haven't heard Jason brag about soccer in like 4 days. I should call him up and just go have coffee and just listen to him brag and brag and brag. Nobody says that. Or what about that guy at work that's just always talking about himself and always making every story about himself and all of his achievements? He's just a braggart. Do you ever go, I miss that guy? You never say that. Why? Because there's something that is incredibly unseemly about boasting in self and boasting in our own achievements. In fact, the way that Paul describes that kind of boasting is vainglory or empty conceit. It's empty conceit because it's pride that has no basis. It's boasting about nothing. But there is a boasting that's good. There is a bragging which is good. There's a glorying which is good. And that is glorying in something greater than yourself. Jeremiah 9:23-24, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? And so here Paul says, we have obtained this access into this grace in which we stand. And what do? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. That is, you can't escape it. This is an exultant, jubilant word that captures the throbbing of a thrilled heart. There are still things that thrill your heart. There are still things that cause your heart to rejoice. Or he's like that old B.B. King. Those aren't the same guys. That old B.B. King song, the thrill is gone. For Paul, it never ceased. And the idea, so the reason, like the NAS does, exalt with a U, is because this is in and of itself this word of overflowing jubilation and excitement. And so what do we take this jubilation in? Well, Paul says, in the hope of the glory of God. So you stand firm in grace. And as you do, you exult in the hope of the glory of God. So, just look at the text. Ask yourself this. Is the glory of God mentioned here? In 5:2, is it present glory Or is it future glory? At first service, they were sharp. A bunch of them said both. And because they're thinking, I'm going to say, already not yet. Right? So that's what we're anticipating. And let me just say, no. What do you see in the text? The hope of the glory of God. What is hope? Hope, by definition, is a future word. Paul's going to say in Romans 8 that if you can see hope and you possess hope right now, the thing hoped for, then the hope is no longer hope. Hope is actually future orientation. And so here is this beautiful picture of the hope of the glory of God. And so then you have to ask yourself, what is the glory of God? Paul's already mentioned the glory of God. Back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, we've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for things that walk on all fours and creep and crawl along the ground. Paul's mentioned the glory of God in chapter 3 and verse 23, where he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As you think about the glory of God, what you need to do is you need to think about it, first of all, in terms of its Old Testament background. So the Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament is kavod, which is weightiness, heaviness. There is a weightiness to God. You get to the New Testament, the word is doxa, and it's brilliance, outshining, a splendor, radiance, fame, renown. So when you think about the glory of God, what should come to our minds is the glory of God is the display of His greatness, the outshining of His perfections, the manifestation of His attributes and His character, right? Put on full display. So one theologian puts it like this: God's glory is the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God. And here's the wonderful Trinitarian truth, is that the glory of God shines most brilliantly in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, is the outshining of God's glory, the effulgence of God's glory. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here is the glory of God. Now, there's a future dimension to it, right? Because it's the hope of the glory of God. So here's the marvelous thing about the gospel, is that we who were glory despisers and glory belittlers and glory tramplers now marvel in and boast in and thrill and exhilarate in the hope of the glory of God. That which we once trampled, that which we once despised, that which we once belittled is now the thrill of our hearts. And so what is it to actually have exhilaration in the hope of the glory of God? And here it is. It is having a future share or participation in the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. Didn't God say, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. So how can the hope of the glory of God be our confident sharing in and participation in the full manifestation of the glory of God? Well, I want to illustrate this using the greatest game on earth, baseball. If I were illustrating the kingdom of darkness, I'd use soccer, but this is different. So I want you to imagine, so just even if you're not a baseball fan, just humor me, track with me. Seventh game of the World Series. Seventh game of the World Series. Bottom of the ninth inning of the seventh game. Your team is up one run, but the other team has bases loaded, zero outs. And they go to the bullpen. And they bring in their closer. And there he is, bases loaded. He strikes out the first guy. Strikes out the second guy. Third guy comes up. Strike one, strike two. And then the next pitch, called third strike. What happens? The catcher throws his glove up in the air, takes his mask, throws his mask. The pitcher throws his glove. The catcher and the pitcher run to each other and hug each other. All of the team comes swarming in from all over. The bench actually clears. Everybody's on the field. They're jumping and they are excited. They are jubilant. They are absolutely thrilled down to their socks. And then the crowd goes nuts. And there's the team. So the team is brought up on the winner's podium. And so who's going to be center stage on the podium during the trophy celebration? Was going to be the pitcher. And all of his teammates are standing around him, sharing in his glory. Why? Well, because they helped. The center fielder in the eighth inning actually made a diving catch that prevented the tying run from scoring. And back in the sixth inning, the shortstop made this spectacular defensive double play that actually then ended the inning with runners on base. And so here they are, and they are sharing in his glory in that day. Romans 5 isn't like that. You didn't make a catch in the eighth inning to save God. You didn't bat in a run back in the third to give you the go-ahead run. So, here's what the hope of the glory of God is like. That pitcher zings that third pitch in there, called strike three, jubilation, and then they're up on the winner's podium, and that pitcher is standing there in the midst of cheers, and in the midst of applause, and in the midst of champagne, and he looks around, and he sees his wife walking up to the winner's podium, and she hands him their little four-year-old son, and he reaches down and he picks up that little boy and he holds him in his arm, and there that little boy is in his daddy's arm, wide-eyed at the glory. And he looks around, and the commissioner comes over, and of course this guy's center stage right now, and so the commissioner hands the trophy to the dad as the closing pitcher, and he takes that trophy and he looks at it, and that little boy looks out and just touches it. That little boy didn't do anything to help him win that game. But oh, how he is sharing in the glory. That's us on that day. You didn't hit an RBI. You didn't save a run. You're just a sinner saved by grace who stood in grace and just longed for the day. And when the day comes, the triune God, all of His grace, just says, come up here with me. I'm not sharing because I contributed. I'm sharing just because I reflect it. This is what the child of God hopes in. It's It's what his confidence is in. And so here's this absolutely magnificent picture. The triune God holds us close on that glorious day. And so here's Romans 5:2. The glory which was lost because of Adam, and the glory which I exchanged in my sin, and the glory which I fell short of in my rebellion, will be the glory that is fully and completely restored in Jesus Christ on that day. And so here we stand at the south rim of the Grand Canyon of God's truth, and Jesus Christ has obtained access for you right now in order to stand in grace. And it is in that grace that you are kept, and it is in that grace that you eagerly look forward to. You stand in matchless grace, and your heart soars, and your heart sings with confidence that one of these days, the sheer godness of God in all of His brilliance, all of His perfections will resound throughout the entire cosmos. And as one who has peace with God and as one who has stood in grace, we will stand with Him on that day, drinking in wide-eyed the glory of the incorruptible God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Politics cannot budge me from the realm of grace. And persecution cannot displace me from standing in grace. And trials and temptation cannot knock me off of my standing place. As I stand through Jesus Christ in His grace, eyes fixed on the glory that is yet to be revealed. And when I think about that day, I think about the day in which my God will be exalted with no rival. And at that day, I marvel, and for that day, I yearn. The exalt in the hope of the glory of God. If you struggle with that answer, just say, let the weariness of this present evil age drive you to long for and exalt in the hope of the glory of God. There is so much evil in this world. There is so much corruption, and there's so much pain, and there's so much suffering. And you stand firm in grace, and you fix your eyes on the hope of the glory of God. Because when you look around right now and you see what's done to babies, and you see what's done to little children, and you see what's done in the highest offices of this land, and when you see justice has fallen in the street, and when you see that we don't even know how to be ashamed of our sins anymore, and the wickedness of this present evil age starts to weigh down on you, you're able to say in your heart of hearts, this is not the way things ought to be. But there's coming a day when the glory of God will be revealed and things will be as they ought to be. That's my confidence. My confidence isn't in an election. My confidence isn't in a court. My confidence isn't even in the Constitution of the United States of America. My confidence is in the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If you have trouble answering that question, do I exult in the hope of the glory of God? Not only let the present evil age drive you to hope, but also let the beauty and the wonder of these truths cause your heart to long for and to pant after something more than this world could ever offer. There are lots of blessings in this world. Yes, it's present evil age, but there are a lot of blessings. God's kind to us, is He not? Very kind to us. But whatever present joys you may have, they pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. And so let your hearts long for that day and look forward to it with eager anticipation. Until then, stand in overflowing almighty grace. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and Lord, how we long for that day. No more death, no more tears, no more pain. The old things are all gone. Just glory remains. Father, help us to long for that day. And Lord, every day that day doesn't come, help us to stand in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.